God says this about his word. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? We praise you for your powerful word. We pray that you would purify and change us through your word. Where we need to be broken, we pray that you would break us, Lord, and that you would cleanse us in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit, and Joel is going to read.
This evening's reading can be found on page 1184 in your church Bibles. That's Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, going through to chapter 3, verse 4. So that's page 1184, starting in chapter 2, verse 20 of Colossians. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If, then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
Thank you, Joel, very much. Keep Colossians open. We're in 1-4, verses 1-4 of chapter 3. But let me begin this week by giving you a plug for last week. I know William's kind of already done that, but if you weren't here last week, make sure you get to the website or the app, however you listen to it, because it was a wonderful climax, in a sense, to the previous few weeks of thinking through what it means to have fullness in Christ. Fullness in Christ. That's been something of the watch cry of the book so far. Fullness in Christ. And Charlie helped us to see how, because we've got fullness in Christ, if we're a Christian person, we don't need to kind of recreate Old Testament religion, for example, to arrange our circumstance, our diaries, to be in keeping with some of the feast days and festivals of the Old Testament. We don't need to rearrange our diet to fit in with the Old Testament. And then he went on to show us as well that we don't, in a sense, need to try and bring heaven down to earth through engagement in visions or the worship of angels. But most importantly of all, he showed us that whatever you make of those different things, they are not things that should disqualify us or cause us to disqualify other people. If we've got Christ, we've got everything. And I talked to a couple of you after the service at Food at St. Andrew's, and one of you used a word to describe how you felt on the back of what we'd been looking at. The word you used was this: liberating. Which is liberating, to know that if we've got Christ, we've got everything. To know that there is no sort of inner ring to the Christian life. There is no higher life experience. There is no sort of championship, premiership, no upper echelon that we should be aspiring to. If we've got Christ, we've got everything. But I have to confess that for the last 5 or 10 minutes of the sermon, and I hesitate to say this, I found myself getting just gently irritated. Indeed, I would go so far as to say it was Charlie at his irritating best. Because just as I was getting excited about, you know, what it means to have Christ and felt all these sort of ambitions and desires welling up within me to pursue Christlikeness and godliness, Charlie then undermined some of my best tactics for doing exactly that. Indeed, he sort of pretty squarely trampled all over them. Let me run you through a few of the things that Charlie poo-pooed at the end of last week's sermon. Cold showers, first of all. We've all tried that, haven't we? Cold showers will not help you grow in Christlikeness, said Charlie. Abstinence in Lent. It's pretty current, isn't it? Apparently, abstaining from things across 40 days in Lent will not grow you in godliness. Rules and regulations that have been the mainstay of evangelical Christianity in this country for decades. No going to the cinema, no going to the pub, no watching 18 movies. Apparently, none of those will make you more like Jesus if you observe them. Indeed, Charlie even went so far as to gently poo-poo some of Louis's top tips for growing in Christ-likeness. And if that wasn't bad enough, he then poo-pooed some of William's top tips for growing in Christ-likeness. Can you believe it? The only kicker was this. Charlie was only being as irritating as the Apostle Paul at the end of Colossians chapter 2. Because Paul says that however sophisticated and complex your system of rules and regulations is that you have in place for helping you become more like Jesus, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. However sophisticated it is, you can't get past the stubborn words that come at the end of verse 23 of chapter 2. Paul says that they might look wise, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You sort of want to get around those words, don't you? But you just can't. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so stopping where we did last week was like stopping with a bit of a cliffhanger, wasn't it? Because naturally, the question rises up in your mind, if these systems of rules and regulations and practices and habits have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, what on earth will? And the answer Paul comes back with is nothing on earth. Rather, you have to set your mind on Christ, who is above all. First heading, if you're following along on the outline. Set your mind on Christ above all. You see, the false teachers, it seems, who have sort of slipped into the Colossian church are playing on a righteous desire that they find in the Colossians, by implication at least, it seems. A desire to grow in Christ-likeness. That, of course, is a good and a right desire, a natural outworking of what it means to be a Christian person. But the problem the Colossian false teachers have is that they are employing an earthly methodology, Paul would say, that is concerned only with outward performance, where what we really need are heavenly realities that produce inward transformation. You see, it's not wrong to want to sort of order your outward circumstance in a way that makes it conducive to, well, what we'll discover, setting your mind on things that are above in such a way that produces godliness. It's not wrong to want to sort of order your body, to train your body even in such a way that it's conducive to helping you set your mind on Christ, on things that are above, in such a way that then produces godliness. But says Paul, if you think that ordering your circumstance or training your body will in and of itself produce that godliness, well, you're mistaken. It simply cannot change me from the inside in the way I need to be changed. See, let's take Lent, for example. I don't think we hold too tightly to Lent here, so we can work it through. I'm guessing in this room there will be a handful of people who have given up chocolate for Lent. It's always chocolate, isn't it? Give up chocolate for Lent, right? That's what people do. Now, there are lots of good reasons for giving up chocolate for Lent. It will be good for your waistline. It will be good for your wallet. But if you think giving up chocolate for Lent will restrain your, well, let's call it your over-desire for chocolate, greed might be another word, then you'll find you are sorely disappointed. See, I wonder, how did you feel about chocolate at the end of your first day of having given it up? Did you find that all of a sudden you didn't desire chocolate anymore? You certainly didn't over-desire chocolate anymore. I doubt it. I'm guessing you desired chocolate even more than you did at the beginning of the day, having abstained for one 24-hour period. And how, why are you looking forward to the end of the 40-day periods? Are you looking forward to the end of 40 days of abstinence from chocolate because you're confident that at the end of that 40-day period, your over-desire for chocolate will be gone once and for all? I'm guessing you're looking forward to the end of the 40-day period because that's the moment you get to gorge yourself on chocolates. See, that's how it works, isn't it? Abstaining for 40 days doesn't take away the desires, doesn't deal with my heart. So that whatever the method, whatever the system we've come up with, the five pillars, the seven principles, the 12 steps, the maxims we repeat to ourselves, the habits and the patterns we try and induce in ourselves, the pull your socks up, clench your fists, grit your teeth, spirituality we try and impose upon ourselves, none of it will do the job we really want it to do. Not even my favourite ever bit of Colossian advice that was given to me. I was a teenager in the youth group at church, about 14 years old. At that moment in life when, you know, boys and girls are getting to know each other. Hormones are flying around. And it became obvious to our youth leaders that some help was needed. So they passed on a practical bit of wisdom that they had read in a book. It was called the Principle of the 12-inch Ruler. It give each member of the youth group a 12-inch ruler and tell them that when they're with their boyfriend or their girlfriend, there must never be any less than 12 inches between the two of them. So there's me, a 14-year-old bag of hormones and lusts and all that kind of thing. And all of a sudden I'm given a 12-inch ruler and all of my desires go away and I'm a picture of purity. Of course not. Didn't do anything. Didn't help me at all. Earthly principles focused on outward performance simply cannot do it. They cannot restrain my heart. Verse 23, they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Only, says Paul, setting your mind on Christ. Or to look at it from a different perspective, knowing who you are now. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3 again. Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. You have been raised, says Paul. Now, in these verses, indeed throughout the book of Colossians, Paul is drawing on an idea that people sometimes call union with Christ. It kind of screams from every verse. Union with Christ. The truth that if we're a Christian person, we've been united to Jesus Christ in an unbreakable, unshakable way, such that what is true of him is true of me and you if you're a Christian person here today. So chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he told us that we have died with Christ. And as we've been thinking about tonight, we have been raised with him in the resurrection sense of the words. But Paul goes on in the beginning of chapter 3 and says we've been raised with him in an even greater sense. You see, where is Christ according to chapter 3, verse 1? Just glance down, ask yourself that question. Where is Jesus Christ now? Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Which means that if you have been raised with Christ now, you too are seated at the right hand of God in heaven. That is your reality, even as you sit here tonight in the middle of London. You have been raised with Christ, and therefore, by implication, you too are seated at the right hand of God. Now, there are some powerful places where you could sit in our world, aren't there? The throne room of Buckingham Palace, or the private study of David Cameron's at number 10, and the Oval Office of the White House, the Situation Room of the White House. But they don't even come close to the throne room of heaven, where God is sitting right now. And yet, you and I are seated there at this very moment. And we're seated there in Christ. And who is Christ in the book of Colossians? Christ is the creator of the whole cosmos. He's the one who rules and reigns over it all. He is the one by whom and for whom and through whom all things were made. He's the one who on the final day will reconcile all things. And we're in him. You see, I don't know how you feel tonight as you come to church. You might feel very close to God. You might feel very far away from God. Your circumstance might be making you think you're very close to God. Your circumstance might be making you think you're very far from God. You know what? All of that is irrelevant. If you're a Christian person, you are seated with Christ right now, no matter how you feel and no matter what is going on in your life. You could not be, as Charlie said last week, closer to God. It's the most wonderful answer, isn't it, to a bunch of false teachers who are slipping in and saying, you've got to order the world in order to recreate heaven. Or you've got to create experience in order to bring heaven down. Paul says, what a waste of time. You've got it all. In Jesus Christ, you are seated at the right hand of God in the very throne room of God. It's a great answer to the false teachers. And he says it's the first step towards practical godliness. Knowing that, seeking that. You see, he says, this is your reality. Now, I know we find that hard to believe, sat here as we are in London on a cold and windy March evening. But that is who we are. That is our reality. So Paul says, seek the things that are above. Set your minds on the things that are above. Not in order to attain it. I mean, I hope that's obvious by now from what we've been seeing in Colossians. We don't have to try and attain these things. That's not what he means when he says seek it. Rather, he's saying, in a sense, align yourself with what is already true. Like a radio, in a sense. Now, I don't really know how radios work, but roughly speaking, there are radio waves, aren't there, flying through the air. They've been broadcast. And you take the radio and you tune it in to what's already there, so that you hit the right channel and it sings whatever is being sung. That's what Paul is encouraging us to do when he says, seek what's above, set your mind on what's above, align yourself with what is already true. Bring your earthly existence into line with your heavenly reality. And this is not simply an intellectual experience, though it is an intellectual experience. It's a whole person thing. One commentator, Peter O'Brien, says this, set your mind thus expresses not simply an activity of the intellect, but also a movement of the will. It has to do with aims and the motives underlying them. You see, Paul is saying there's a reality, a real reality, if you like. And the challenge to the Christian is to plug ourselves into it, to align ourselves with it, to set our minds on it. Another commentator writes, the ability to say no to the indulgence of the flesh comes not primarily from rigorous asceticism or self-restraint, but from a mind captivated and controlled by the beauty and majesty of the risen Lord and all that we are in him in the heavenlies. So let me ask you, what do you seek? What's your ambition in life? What are your goals? What are the trajectories that you have set yourself on? What captivates you? What has your mind day in, day out? Paul says, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above. Because as you do, you will find it transforms you. We're going to get to verse 10 of chapter 3 next week, but glance down, because I think we see him putting flesh on the bones of what he's talking about. Verse 10, he says, you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You see, something goes on in the life, the experience of the Christian person who sets their mind on things that are above, or on Christ. As we do that, so we're renewed in knowledge, in our sense of who we are and what life is all about, in such a way that then works out in a transformation, and a transformation into the image of our Creator. And who is our Creator in the book of Colossians? It's Jesus. That's what goes on as we set our minds, as we seek the things that are above. You see, in a sense, you could say Paul is talking about a mindset. You hear people talking about getting the right mindset a lot, don't you? Particularly in sports, you've got to develop a winning mindset. Or in business, you've got to develop a successful mindset. And often what that's about is sort of imagining a future or inventing a future that you've got to sort of set yourself towards in order to try and make it a reality. Well, the Christian has to develop a mindset, but it's not about inventing or imagining anything. It is simply about aligning yourself with what is true already. You're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So get your mindset right. You see, imagine for a moment a small boy who is kidnapped at a very young age. He's kidnapped and he's taken into a family and a community that is marked out by wickedness and by crime. His everyday experiences of all those tawdry and awful things. And he finds himself bound in his behaviours, in his relationships. He finds himself in debt to all sorts of people and with obligations to all sorts of people. He's utterly, utterly trapped by it all and defined by it, you might say. But a few years on, someone is able to come along and to take that boy and to release him from that captivity and to put him into a brand new situation with a brand new set of circumstances and relationships. New people with new values who love him and want to raise him in a wholesome way. And the person who does that is able to pay off all of his debts and all of his obligations, to genuinely free him. Now imagine a few months after that movement has happened, you find this small boy behaving in ways that are marked out by that old existence, or indeed heading back towards that old existence. What do you say to him? You say, you've got to get your mindset right. You've got to see what's changed in your reality. You don't need to act in the old way anymore. Instead, get your mindset in line with the new reality. Well, that's true of the Christian. We have, Paul said in Colossians 1, been transferred from a domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son, Jesus Christ. We have been united with him in a death, in a resurrection, in a raising up into the heavenly places. And so Paul says, set your mind on Christ above all. Set your mind on Christ above all, because he goes on, Christ is your life above all. You see, often, I think it's fair to say, our behavior is tied up with our sense of identity, our sense of who we are. You know, who we are defines the way we act. Let me ask you, for example, what would you say your life is? You sometimes hear people say, don't you, my job is my life. My football team is my life. My boyfriend, my girlfriend is my life. My family is my life. What's your life? Have a look down at verse 4 and just read the first 6 verses there. What is your life? Better perhaps, who is your life? Christ. Christ is your life. It's impossible to think of a more consummate way of stating that, is it? Everything you are is Jesus. Christ is your life, your past, your present, and your future. The book of Colossians has been showing us, hasn't it, that we have all of Christ. Now Paul is showing us that Christ has all of us, starting with our past. You see, so often, our behaviour, our identity is tied up with our past, isn't it? Sometimes positively. We talk about how we're the product, perhaps, of our family background or of our education, of the culture that we were brought up in, or of our circumstance. We say those things made me the person I am today. Sometimes positively, sometimes negatively. We think we're the product of the things that we've done in the past, the things that have been done to us, the patterns of behavior, the habits that we've formed. We say things like, I can't help it, it's just the way I am. Look down at verse 3. Paul says, you have died. You have died. The things you've done in the past, or the things that have been done to you that feel like a ball and a chain around your neck, dragging you back to old patterns of behavior and lifestyle. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 13. So you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. All of those things died at the cross of Jesus Christ. And the habits, the practices, the behaviours, the earthly behaviours in Colossians terms that we just struggle to shake off. Look at down at chapter 2, verse 20. With Christ, you died to the elemental spirits of the world. the earthly things now. We have, in a very real sense, died to them. Now, I know there's something intangible about that. There is a power, if you like, a force that is at work within us that's beyond our control in one sense. And yet it's very true and very real. More true and more real even than what we see sitting in front of us today. You died. I died. We died in our pasts so that now we have a new present. Tomorrow morning when you go to work or to university or continue the search for work perhaps, how will you present yourself to the world around you? Will you be Mike the corporate lawyer or Jane the teacher? Ed the medic or Tarquin the art student? Cheap shot. Will you be Dave the funny guy? Denise the quiet one? Mary, who always hits her targets. Joe, the lovable rogue. How do you think of yourself? How do you present yourself to the world around you? Who do you think you are? Because who you think you are, again, will determine your behaviour one way or another. Have a look down again at the second half of verse 3. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Who do you think you are tomorrow morning on Monday? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. There is a heavenly reality that is true of you that should determine how you act in your earthly reality. Not in such a way that it eradicates the wonderful differences that there are, that it kind of eliminates any sense of character or gifting or difference. Rather in such a way that infuses all of those qualities with the character of Jesus Christ, the one who is above. You died in the past, you've got a new present, and you're heading to a wonderful new future. Again, the future always shapes the present, doesn't it? That is no more so the case than for Prince William, for example. Okay, Prince William, he's just spent the last 2 weeks, I'm told, traipsing around sort of Southeast Asia. And the reason Prince William was on that tour of Southeast Asia was because one day he will be king. That's why we're so interested in Prince William, more than we're interested in the other princes, really. We're interested in Prince William because one day he will be the king. And everything he does, that trip, and every word he spoke, and every step he took, and every action he took, it was all determined by the fact that one day he will be king. The future always affects the present. What's the future that you've got lined up for yourself? Again, just take a moment to think about it. Now look down at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. However good that thing is you thought of for a second ago is, however good it is, it will not come close to that moment when Jesus Christ appears once and for all in his majestic glory, and you appear with him, equally transformed into that glory. Everyone will see him for who he is, and you'll be like him. Majestic, transformed, glorious. Nothing you can create in this world will even come close to that future. And nothing you can plan for will be even remotely as secure as that future. Now, you are now in the throne room of God with Christ in heaven, and one day he will appear in glory. It's an absolute dead cert. So however hard you work to nail down your future in this life, it's not as secure as the next. Now, Paul says Christ is your life. He is your life above all. And so we should be people who are seeking the things that are above, setting our minds on the things that are above. Our daydreams, our inner monologue, our outer monologue, our identity, our very essence is Jesus Christ and the things that are above. And that, setting your mind, seeking those things, that is the heartbeat of Christian spirituality. It's the heartbeat of Christian spirituality, pursuing godliness. You see, sometimes people say to me in conversation, for example, I wish that the preaching at St. Helens was a little bit more grounded. A little bit more sort of practical. Indeed, one time one person said to me, sometimes I wish you guys would just tell me what to do. Do you know that instinct? Now, I don't want to sort of poo-poo that instinct. There's something good to it. That's just the desire for godliness speaking. That's somebody who wants to pursue Christ-likeness. And, you know, sometimes I hear the criticism. My preaching could be more grounded. Our small groups could be more grounded as we talk about what the passage has to say. But can you see from tonight where practical godliness, so-called, starts? It starts with a mind that is set on heaven. It starts with seeking the things that are above. It starts with being captivated with Christ. And so week by week, as we open the scriptures wherein Christ is revealed, the mystery of Christ is made known, Colossians chapter 1, that's our aim, that's our ambition, to set your minds on the things that are above. Now, don't hear me say that that mindset then is kind of detached from practical godliness. Now, next week, as we go on from verse 5, and just glancing down at it, you can see it's all about practical, day-by-day, almost mundane godliness. And indeed, I'm going to argue next week that this pursuit of Christian godliness is the highest form of Christian experience. It's all about practical godliness as the next step. But we must not make the mistake that the Colossians are in danger of making. That is to bypass this first stage of being people who set our minds on who we really and truly are. Because if we do that, if we bypass setting our minds on seeking the things that are above and pursue only practical godliness, then the outworking will be temporary, thankless grind. I mean, that's Lent, isn't it, in lots of ways? Temporary, thankless grind. And who wants a Christian life that is marked out by that? Much better to have permanent, joyful, thankful transformation into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And it might be that that is a slow process. It might even be that that's a process that requires diligence, hard work, discipline, commitment to the scriptures, to Jesus Christ, and to each other. But when that transformation takes place, it'll be a wonderful, wonderful thing. So here's my practical tip from tonight. Tonight before you go to bed, tomorrow morning when you get up, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on Jesus Christ, and the rest will follow. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that in Jesus Christ we have fullness. We thank you that when we put our trust in him, we die with him. We enjoy resurrection, newness with him. Indeed, we're raised up into the heavenly places and seated at your right hand, the supreme place of power in the whole cosmos. And we praise you that that's our reality as we sit here tonight. Help us, our Heavenly Father, to know that more and more. Indeed, to seek that more and more. Forgive us the ways that we have set our minds and our hearts on other things. And instead, we pray, please would you captivate us with the Lord Jesus Christ and help us to encourage each other in that. And we pray that the fruit of that then would be real, rich, deep, and lasting godliness, transformation into the image of our Creator, who is Jesus Christ. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.